We're looking at worship this morning and how the doctrine of the Trinity bears upon that subject. When I use the term worship, I'm referring most especially to corporate worship of God's people. But I'm also referring indirectly and secondarily to private worship. And what is worship? Well, worship comes from the root word worth or weight. And when we worship God, we are basically acknowledging and giving expression to the fact that He alone is worthy of honor, glory, and praise. We do this when we sing. We do this when we pray. We do this when we attentively listen to His word being preached and taught. In fact, that's one of the misunderstandings today in the evangelical church. In many churches, preaching is not considered worship. You realize that? What's considered worship by so many is the offering up of our prayers and praises, but then the preaching is something else. But we need to understand from a biblical perspective that there perhaps can be no better expression of worship than when we sit quietly and humbly at Christ's feet and listen to Him speak and to teach us in His word. So that is a part of our worship as well. When we deal with private worship, of course, prayers and praises and practical obedience to the commands of God and doing all things to the glory of God, whatever it might be, all of this is part of living a life, a worshipful life before God. The subject of worship is very important, and I'm sure we'll deal with that subject more extensively in the future. But it could be said that the first four commandments of the Decalogue all have to do with worship. The first commandment, our worship is to be restricted. Worship me and only me, God says. Commandment number two, our worship is to be regulated. Worship me in the way that I have appointed and no other way. Don't come up with your own little ingenious ways of worshiping me. Don't make images. Don't make likenesses, which of course is one overarching category which basically forbids us to worship God in any man-made way that we would create. Thirdly, our worship is to be reverent. We're not to use the name of God or bear the name of God or anything that bears the name of God irreverently or vainly. And fourthly, our worship is to be regular. The commandment to keep the Sabbath day certainly says a lot more than this, but it says nothing less than this, that our worship, at least corporately, is to be regular, not sporadic, not haphazard, not according to our feelings any given week, but to be punctual. Weekly. Now that doesn't mean we don't worship God on any other day of the week, but that day is the day that we are to set aside wholly for the worship of God, both private and public. Now all of that is very interesting, and it would be nice to be able to explore that, but we're really focusing now on the doctrine of the Trinity. And the one proposition that I want to put before you this morning is the one truth, the principle that we'll seek to prove this morning, and that is this, that Trinitarian worship is the only true worship. Trinitarian worship is the only true worship. Now, whereas it may be true that a person or a church may be Trinitarian, may even be Trinitarian in their worship, and yet not be truly worshiping. That's true. That can happen. We know that there are a multitude of things within us subjectively that prevent us from entering into worship as we ought. We know that the Trinity can also be coupled with false doctrine with regard to the gospel, such as we see in the Roman Catholic Church. On paper, they have a doctrine of the Trinity. In their worship, they continually mention Father, Son, and Spirit, but that in itself does not make their worship acceptable to God, because the very gospel has been tampered with. All of that is true. There may be Trinitarian churches that are not truly worshiping God, the Holy Trinity. But if there are churches that are worshiping a God who is not a Trinity, then that is not true worship. See, I'm trying to clarify here. You might be a Trinitarian church and not worship God, but if you're not a Trinitarian church, there's no way you're worshiping the true God. It is not true worship or acceptable worship. As Robert Rayburn says in his book on worship, he says, God cannot be worshiped except as the triune God. The denial of the doctrine of the Trinity renders the worship of the living God impossible. Now, this is our proposition this morning. This is the point, the fact, the biblical fact that we want to see very clearly, because this is a fundamental doctrine. It's not one to be tampered with. It's not one to be ignored. It's not one to be considered secondary. It is absolutely primary, for without it, we cannot worship God. We cannot worship the true God of the Bible. Why is that the case? Why must this be true? Well, I want to enumerate three reasons why we must worship the triune God if we are to worship at all. First of all, because the triune God is the object of true worship. I'll just say it another way. The triune God is the only God there is, and therefore to worship a God that is not triune is to worship an idol, a God of our own imagination and not the true and living God. Now, God has gradually unfolded and revealed things about himself over the course of time, beginning at creation and moving along, and especially at those moments when he made covenants and he revealed more and more of himself and his plan of redemption. That is true. And so people in the Old Testament who were true saints did not have as clear of an understanding of the Trinity as we have today. But nevertheless, what is very apparent in the teaching of the New Testament is that we are responsible to worship God as he has revealed himself. And if we have received the full revelation of God in Christ and in the coming of the Holy Spirit, then we are obligated to worship God in the manner that he has revealed himself. And if we do not, then we are not worshiping the true God. All along, there was a responsibility on man to worship God as he had revealed himself, both in natural and special revelation. To fail to do so was called idolatry. And even so today, the truth of the matter is that if we do not worship God as the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, then we are worshiping a false God. This is emphasized by the words of our Lord himself, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one approaches the Father. No one can have communion with the Father. No one can worship the Father. No one can know the Father. No one comes to the Father but or except through me. Through me. Now that has everything to do with the Trinity, the plurality of our one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No one can worship the Father but through me, Jesus said. In other words, if you reject the Son in all that he is and all that he's revealed himself to be, the Son of God, God the Son, the only mediator between God and man, if you reject the Son's place as he has revealed himself, then you cannot have access to the Father. You must acknowledge the place of God the Son. And since it is the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us as to the true identity of the Son, since no one can really come to the Son unless they have been shown his glory, shown his true identity, given insight into the significance of his work, since that's the work of the Holy Spirit, then we see that there can be no access to God apart from the Trinity. The Holy Spirit enlightening and convicting and regenerating and leading to Christ, the sinner embracing the only mediator between God and man, and then through the Spirit and the Son having access to the Father. All other approaches to God are false. In fact, it's an exercise both in idolatry and in futility. Jesus didn't say, no one should come to the Father except through me. He said, no one can come to the Father except through me. This is why, brethren, the God of the Muslims and the God of the Jews is not the true God. Are there any dispensationalists here today? I'm sorry if that offends you, but I do intend to explain that in just a few moments. The God of the Jews today is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not the true God. It's a false God. Now, to underscore this in our minds, let's consider a few scriptures. And I don't mean to open up these scriptures fully. I just want to be suggestive to your thinking. One passage, one very pivotal passage, is in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and this is the account when Jesus meets the woman of Samaria. I find it very interesting that this woman, who was probably not an educated woman, and was indeed a woman of ill repute in her place of living, I find it very interesting that some of the deepest, most profound words of theology are given to this woman. And yet Jesus does it in a way that is winsome and in a way that she can understand. He uses illustrations, but he does not hold back from giving her deep, profound truths. He gives her meat. And one of those places is where he speaks about worship. You remember the woman wanted to change the subject. As soon as she found out that Jesus was a religious man, she decided to wax religious and talk about the places of worship. We Samaritans, we worship here. You Jews worship there. Which place is correct? And Jesus said that the time is coming and now is when men will not worship me here or there, but wherever people worship in spirit and truth, that is true worship. But notice what he says here in verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. There have been those who have said that verses 23 and 24 are nothing other than a Trinitarian statement by our Lord. Something said in a way which was not as radical as the apostles would state it, because Christ was gradually revealing these matters. But when he says that true worship, those who truly worship, worship in spirit, in the Greek language, spirit is not capitalized. In fact, none of the words are capitalized, not even God. And so it's always a translator's choice as to whether the context is saying little s or big s with reference to the Holy Spirit. And some have suggested that what Christ is saying here is that those who worship must worship in or by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and truth, which they say is a reference to the one who is the embodiment of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is then the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Now, I'm not going to pursue that. In fact, that's not even my point. But I do want to point that out to you, because it is a very significant statement, if indeed it is Trinitarian, as some have suggested. But the one thing we do need to notice about Christ's words here in this place is that he is saying that in order for true worship to take place, the object of that worship must be the true God in all that he has revealed himself to be. The Samaritans were a mixed race who had descended from the northern tribes of Israel, and the northern tribes of Israel started out from the get-go with the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who set up a golden calf in two worship centers in the northern kingdom. And they called these calves Jehovah. They claimed to be worshiping Jehovah, but they had invented a new method of worshiping Jehovah because the king didn't want the northern tribes to go down to the south to worship in the temple. And so things progressed. Ultimately, Ahab and Jezebel brought in, of course, Baal worship. But all along, there were some who had not bowed the knee to Baal who yet were worshiping Jehovah, though perhaps in a corrupted, impure way. But by the time that Jesus arrives on the scene, speaking to this Samaritan woman, a descendant of a mixed race that had co-married with Assyrians back from the day when they were taken into captivity, he is actually able to say to her, "You Samaritans are so far gone in your theology that you don't even know who or what you're worshiping." In other words, you think you're worshiping Jehovah. You may even call him by that name. You may think you're worshiping the Father, but you're really worshiping a god of your own imagination. Why? Because you are not worshiping him according to the revelation that he has made of himself. You are worshiping him according to a mold that you have created. And that constitutes idolatry. Whether you have an image or not, it's an image in your mind. It's idolatry. That's a principle that comes into play when we're looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. If we don't worship God in the fullness of his revelation to us as the triune God, then we have made an image of God that is not according to truth. And therefore, the worship is not according to truth. Let's look up a couple of other places. Philippians chapter 3 is another interesting passage, and Trinitarian at that. Philippians chapter 3, these are the words of the Apostle Paul in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Here Paul is speaking of those who were spreading false doctrine in the churches, even in Paul's day. And basically what they were saying was that you need to have Christ plus this, this, that, and the other. Circumcision, dietary laws, all of the Judaistic kinds of laws of the Mosaic covenant. You need to keep doing these things, and they were teaching that if you didn't, then you were not justified. And Paul is dealing with these Judaizers, if we may call them that, here in this place. They were saying, we're the true people of God. That is, we're the true circumcision. We are the pure people of God. We have the full truth of the matter. It's Christ plus these other things. And Paul says, No, we are the true people of God. We are the true circumcision. And what makes us, what constitutes us that? What marks us out? What distinguishes us as being the true people of God? We worship the Father in and by the Spirit through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We trust in him entirely. And our worship is through and by the Spirit and to the Father. Now, that points out a couple of things. One is the point that we're making this morning, and that is that we must worship God in the way that he's revealed himself. But also it points out the fact that even those churches that claim to be Trinitarian may yet have corrupted the gospel to the point where they're not worshiping God truly, because God must be worshiped not only as triune, but he must be worshiped in terms of how he defines his work. Christ's work. You can worship Christ, say you love Jesus all you want, but if you don't recognize his work as how the Bible defines his work, as being the sole savior of sinners, his work plus nothing, if you don't define him the way the scriptures define him, you can still use his name all you want, but you're not truly worshiping God. We are the true circumcision, he says. We worship the Father in and by the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. That is, we make our boast in him and what he has done. And we put no confidence in our flesh. Well, how about another one? 1 John chapter 5. I don't normally have you turning from this place to that, but these are key passages, I think. 1 John chapter 5, and he closes his epistle. Now remember, John's epistle is about whether or not you're a true Christian. How can I know I'm a true Christian? And he gives several tests. He gives three tests. He gives the social test, do you love your brethren? He gives the moral test, are you walking in Christ's commandments as a pattern of life? But he also gives doctrinal tests. Is your doctrine of Christ correct? Those who've denied that Christ has come in the flesh are not of God. And you need to try the spirits, he says, whether they be of God. Anyone who denies the humanity of our Lord is not of God. And that impinges on the doctrine of Christ, but so does the deity. And you know as well as I that John, out of all of the apostles, emphasizes the deity of Christ, both his humanity and his deity. These things are essential to our understanding of who Christ is. And if we fail, come short of understanding Christ in that way, we can talk about worshiping Christ, but we're truly not worshiping the God of the Bible if we don't understand those things. In fact, we've created an idol in our own mind. Now notice the last two verses of the epistle. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I firmly believe that John is not saying here, keep yourselves from going to that bad place called Athens where there's an image of Apollo and all of these other... No, he's not talking about those kinds of idols, not idols of wood and stone. That's a gift. That's an understood thing. Keep yourselves from any concept of God, the true God which includes the Son. Keep yourself from any concept or idea of that God that falls short of God's own revelation of himself. Because if you don't, you'll be worshiping an idol, one of your own imagination. One more verse, you don't need to turn there, but it's Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 I find to be very interesting. It reads this way. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Why was Hebrews written? And to whom was it written? Hebrews was written to those who were Jewish people who had supposedly or professedly become Christians. And it's written to warn them from returning to their old Judaism. It's warning them from forsaking the gospel, from forsaking Christ to go back to their old Mosaic understanding of God and the gospel. Don't go back. To do so is to apostatize. But notice how he phrases it there in that passage. You Jewish Christians who've made profession in Christ, if you forsake the full revelation of God which he has made in Christ and go back, you are departing from the living God. What's the implication? You are going back to a God that does not exist. You're going back to a dead God, a false God. There's only one true and living God. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as he has revealed himself. Now, I say all this, brethren, because we live in a day when people, even evangelicals, think that as long as we use the term God, or as long as we, it doesn't really matter what we call him, as long as he is this higher power, this being, then we're all worshiping the same person. No, we are not. If that is true, then there would be no word called idolatry in the Bible. Why all the fuss about idolatry in the Old Testament? If they were all worshiping the same God, then there would be no such thing as idolatry. But we know there is. And just because it's not an image made with man's hands doesn't mean it can't be an image made in the imaginations of people. So Christians, Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, Modalists, Arians, they can all get warm and fuzzy, get together for a little prayer meeting, and act like they're having this wonderful ecumenical experience in worshiping the same God, but they're not worshiping the same God. It's a pantheon of idolatry. Because the only true God is the triune God. All other gods are idols. Now, I hope that you're convinced of that. We need to be more firm on that. The gospel and the message of the Word of God is very exclusive. And we need to beware that we ourselves might become influenced by the postmodern attitude today. The Unitarian attitude, that we're all really climbing up the same mountain, maybe on different paths, but we're all approaching and worshiping the same God. Let that be stricken from our thinking, because that is not how the God of the Bible himself reveals himself. Now, I've spent a little more time on that issue than the other two, but why must we worship God as the triune God or not worship at all? Because he is the object of true worship. But secondly, we can say God cannot be worshipped except as the triune God because the triune God is the content of our worship. He's not just the object, he's the content. That is, true worship, as it is given to us in Scripture, is not just directed to the triune God, but it consists of those things about that triune God, those things that he is and those things that he has done in the three persons of his being. When we worship God, we don't worship him, at least we should not worship him, as Unitarians, where we never mention the Holy Spirit or never mention Christ. We just simply speak of the Father or God or the higher power, and we attribute everything to. No, we personalize our worship by praising the Father for sending his Son, for choosing his people from before the foundation of the world, for devising the scheme of redemption. We praise the Son for his willing work of sacrifice and living and dying on behalf of his people and the ongoing intercession for his people. We praise the Spirit for all of the things that he does in and through us and to us, applying those blessings that Christ purchased. We personalize, we trinitize our worship in this way, and it becomes the very content of what we say in our singing and in our praying and in our preaching. In fact, we need to grab a hold of this because I think that what it does is it enhances our understanding of worship and in turn, I hope and I trust, would enhance our worship. Our understanding first and then the worship second. But we do not worship God as a monolithic person only. We worship each of the persons of the Trinity distinctly. We make mention of them in our praying, in our praising, and in our preaching, which all of a sudden takes worship out of the realm of just simply a deity commanding us to worship him. It brings it into a level of relationship. It would sort of be the difference, and I know this analogy is going to fail somewhere, but it's sort of like the difference between me publicly addressing all of you at once and me going up to you individually. If I were to publicly address all of you and express to you how much I love you, all of you would say, well, that's nice, but it wouldn't be as personal, would it? But if I came up to you personally and said, George, I love you, that would take it to a new level, wouldn't it? Now, worship, when we worship God, we don't just worship the three-in-one God as God. We go directly to the Father, and we meditate on all that he's done and all that he is, and we tell him that we love him and adore him for that. And we go to the Son, and we do the same, and we go to the Spirit, and we do the same. We acknowledge all three persons distinctly. And John Owen, in his book on communion with God, says this: the saints have distinct communion, not general, with the whole Godhead, but distinct communion with the Father, and distinctly with the Son, and distinctly with the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see how this adds sharpness to our worship and makes it intensely personal, relational in nature? I thought that I would give to you, and it's in your notes, an example of a Trinitarian prayer. Some of you may be familiar with the book called Valley of Vision. It was published by the Banner of Truth years ago, and it's come out now in a leather edition. And it's a collection of what are called Puritan prayers, but they've been gathered by this fellow named Arthur Bennett. They have been modernized to some extent in terms of the vocabulary and put in some beautiful forms, not to be repeated by rote by us, but to instruct us in what true and acceptable prayer is. And there are some wonderful, wonderful passages in this book. And one of the ones is found right at the very beginning called the Trinity. Let me just read this. Notice how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all in this prayer. Heavenly Father, blessed Son, eternal Spirit, I adore thee as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons, for bringing sinners to thy knowledge and to thy kingdom. O Father, thou hast loved me and sent Jesus to redeem me. O Jesus, thou hast loved me and assumed my nature, shed thine own blood to wash away my sins, wrought righteousness to cover my unworthiness. O Holy Spirit, thou hast loved me and entered my heart, implanted there eternal life, revealed to me the glories of Jesus. Three persons and one God, I bless and praise thee for love so unmerited, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and raise them to glory. O Father, I thank thee that in fullness of grace thou hast given, there's a typo, given me to Jesus to be his sheep jewel portion. O Jesus, I thank thee that in fullness of grace thou hast accepted, espoused, bound me. O Holy Spirit, I thank thee that in fullness of grace thou hast exhibited Jesus as my salvation, implanted faith within me, subdued my stubborn heart, made me one with him forever. O Father, thou art enthroned to hear my prayers. O Jesus, thy, there's another typo, hand is outstretched to take my petitions. O Holy Spirit, thou art willing to help my infirmities, to show me my need, to supply words, to pray within me, to strengthen me that I faint not in supplication. O triune God who commandeth the universe, thou hast commanded me to ask for those things that concern thy kingdom and my soul. Let me live and pray as one baptized into the threefold name. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Now, I don't suggest that we become liturgical in our prayers and start read them instead of praying from the heart. But this acts as a way of showing us how there really is, in our worship, a personal, relational form of worship where we commune with each of the three persons distinctly. Now, some of you might think, well, what about the pattern we see in the New Testament where we worship the Father through the Son and by the Spirit? Isn't that the pattern? Rather than worshiping each distinctly, aren't we to worship the Father through the mediation of the Son by the enablement of the Spirit? Yes, but not to the extent that we don't worship each individually. And we'll talk more of that in just a couple moments. That quote below that there by Robert Lethem, I won't read at this point, but it basically reiterates the whole idea that if God has revealed himself as a three-in-one God, has taken the time to reveal to us the distinct ways in which this God carries out our salvation, where the Father has a role, the Son has a role, and the Spirit has a role, why else would he be doing that than to give us the material and the content for our praise and for our worship? We are not to just worship the monolithic God, the One, without recognizing the distinct persons in their various roles in salvation and in creation. It is to personalize and clarify and make sharp our worship of God. Now, in the third place, God cannot be worshipped except as the triune God, because he is the object of true worship, the content of true worship, but also because the triune God is the facilitator of true worship. We can't worship God apart from God making it happen. Just to use a colloquialism, God has to make it happen. First of all, we need to know that God even wants to be worshiped. Father has commanded us to worship him. The Father has commanded us, God has commanded us to worship him. But how can we worship? We're sinners. How can we approach a holy God? How can anything we give to God be acceptable to him? It can't be. So there has to be a way of fulfilling this commandment that God's given us, because he commanded it of us. How do we do it? We only can do it by something that God must do first. And God the Son creates a new and living way, gives us access to the Father by purging us of our sins and clothing us with his righteousness and purifying all of our worship and our prayers that are still stained with sin. And he, as our high priest, presents our worship to the Father and makes it a sweet and smelling aroma to the Father, an acceptable sacrifice, as it were. Okay, Father and the Son. But what if I find within my heart a lack of desire to worship God because of my remaining sin? Well, what if I just don't have the right attitude of worship and everything within me is pulling me away from the true God? He's commanded me to worship. He's provided this access to himself. But I just, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, kind of thing. And here I am, a horse, and I'm at the water, but how do I get motivated to drink it? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one, God the Holy Spirit, who works within us, regenerating us, giving us new hearts, a new desire, a new love for God, and enables us, incites us, and motivates us to worship God. And so the Trinity is the one that makes it all happen. He is the facilitator of true worship. Apart from the Father's work, the Son's work, and the Holy Spirit's work, there can be no true worship. There can be idol worship. There can be a form of worship, but there can't be true worship without the facilitation of the triune God. In other words, brethren, when we think about these things, and this is where I get goosebumps on my neck, just to warn you, you might be getting some too. In other words, brethren, worship is not just something we do. It is primarily something that God is doing. Just like our salvation. There are certain things that we're commanded to do, but we cannot do them unless our God acts on our behalf first. And in worship, it's not just all about what we do. It's about what God has in his sovereign love chosen to do and continues to do in and through his people. And it gets even better than that, because what worship ends up being is this overflowing love that the Father has for the Son and Spirit, that the Son has for the Father and the Spirit, and that the Spirit has for the Father and the Son. It is this overflowing love that reaches down to fallen human beings like you and me and says, we want you to partake in this relationship of love. Amen. The Father adores the Son. And he says to us, come and adore him with me. The Son adores the Father and he says, come and adore the Father with me and I will make a way for you to do so. And the Holy Spirit says, I adore the Father and the Son. In fact, I delight in throwing all attention to them. Let me enable you. And I'm not saying let me as if we can prevent his work. I will draw you into this work, this relationship of love. Worship is not, in the Christian sense, in the only sense there really is, it is not purely creatures bowing before a creator and rendering worship in all fear. That's only part of worship. Worship, as it is given to us in Scripture, is a relationship that God establishes with sinners like ourselves, so that we might enter into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and adore those three persons as they have adored themselves from before the foundation of the world. We find in your notes these quotes, but we find in the gospel, and I'll read those three small quotes there in your notes. Robert Lethem says, Jesus introduces us to the same relation he has with the Father. He is the Son by nature. We are children by grace. We now call on God as our Father. Moreover, the Spirit brings us into his own intercession for us, Romans 8. He thus eliminates the distance between us and God, creating in us the same relation he has with the Father and the Son. What he's saying there is that the Son, by virtue of bringing us in union with himself, brings creatures into the closest possible relationship to God that there can be, so that we are called the children of God, not by nature necessarily, as the Son is, the only begotten, but by grace. He brings us in union with himself so that what? So that we may experience the love that he has for his Father and the Father has for him. Read John 17 and you'll see this permeating. The Spirit communes with the Father and the Son at all times in constant communication in a relationship of love. When we commune with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in prayer, when we pray, when we worship, the Spirit, it says, makes intercession for us as well. We know that the Son is making intercession, but the Spirit is also bringing us in union with himself so that his prayers to the Father and the Son are united to ours, and he communicates to them. You see, he's bringing us into a relationship. Worship for the people of God is not just one-sided. It's two-sided. It's not just us saying we love you. It's the Trinity bringing us into their orbit and communicating their love back to us. There is relationship in worship. For some reason, and I probably shouldn't say it, there's this movie is called Beneath the Planet of the Apes. And in that movie, one of the weirdest movies, I think, of all time, but you have these people who are worshiping a bomb underneath the surface of the planet. And they're singing these really discordant songs, and they're worshiping the bomb. And all I can think of is this monolithic God. Of course, it was idolatry. But we need to be careful that we don't allow our praying and our worship be merely in terms of the monolithic, one-sided view of God. We need to be Trinitarian in our worship and understand that it's not just us worshiping Father, Son, and Spirit. It's Father, Son, and Spirit making all of this happen so as to bring us into communion with them and to share in this love that they have shared from before the foundation of the world. I probably said that now in three different ways. The other quotes I'll leave to you. We're running out of time. I can sense it. Oh boy. Two exhortations to conclude with. Let us strive to be more self-consciously Trinitarian in worship. When the scriptures speak of worshiping the Father through the Son and by the Spirit, it's not restricting us to worshiping the Father only. It's merely highlighting the fact that all of the Trinity is involved in facilitating our worship. It's not telling us, now you can't worship the Son because you must worship the Father through the Son. That's not the point. The point is that all three persons are active in worship. And so there's nothing wrong with addressing the Son and the Spirit. In fact, we must be careful not to emphasize one person over the other. Even as the Godhead has a perfect balance between the one and the many, we also in our worship have to have that balance. If we emphasize the Holy Spirit so much, we will go wrong, and our Christian lives will suffer for it. If we emphasize Christ to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit, we will go off track. If we emphasize the Father and forget about the Son and the Spirit, we will also go off track. We need to be balanced in our worship, Trinitarian in our worship, consciously so. And then I conclude with this exhortation, let us delight in the Trinity. It's not a problem to be solved. It's a reality to be enjoyed. It's a truth to be defended and proclaimed. It's a relationship to be known and cherished.